Paul, in this passage, is addressing those in the church at Corinth who claim to be wise. In fact, he is addressing all in the church of Jesus Christ that are proud of their worldly wisdom. At Corinth, they were not only proud of their worldly wisdom, they were actually using their worldly wisdom to divide the church and to promote personalities. But Paul is demonstrating to them, and I believe to all of Christ's church, that such human wisdom is actually worthless. It is of no value in the sight of God. And the reason he says this is because the wisdom that they purport to have, they are proud of, but it cannot save a single soul. And such wisdom never furthers the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the wisdom that they are purporting to have does the exact opposite. It destroys things. It's destroying this church in Corinth by bringing about division. But it is even more sinister, more devastating than that, because it actually opposes the doctrine and the fundamentals of the gospel of God's grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that to adhere to such worldly, humanistic wisdom is really to oppose God. It is the antithesis of everything that the gospel is and the gospel of Jesus Christ stands for. Paul was telling them right at the outset, human wisdom, the wisdom that they are proud to have and are boasting about, is based on human arrogance and leads ultimately to destruction. Whereas true wisdom, the wisdom of God, is based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, revealed from heaven, and it is this gospel that is the only thing that leads to eternal life. Now, the world wouldn't want to hear that. The world doesn't hear it. But the church needs to hear it. In verse 17, Paul tells us categorically, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." In other words, don't miss the point. Don't miss this vital point, because this most important thing that I will preach to you is the cross of Christ. And if you miss that, you will miss the wisdom of God. Paul is warning all Christians of all time, do not allow human wisdom and human eloquence to ever obscure the power of the cross of Christ. Make sure that you have the power of this message, the cross, the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man, even theological wisdom. Because you see, there is a vital and significant difference. And I want really this evening to try and highlight those differences. And I think there are three significant points that really outline our reading that will help us. The first one is the gospel's message is the opposite of worldly wisdom. And that's found in verses 18 to 25. Secondly, the gospel's grace is the opposite of worldly pride, found in verses 26 and 31. And then thirdly, the gospel's power is the opposite of worldly persuasion, and that's found in chapter 2 and those first five verses. So, Let's go to the first difference. The gospel message is the opposite of worldly wisdom. Now, we must appreciate this, that there are, when you boil it all down, and that's what we're going to do, only two types of people on this planet. Those that are perishing and those that are being saved. Paul tells us in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So these two positions, those who are perishing, those who are being saved, they are opposed positions. Totally opposed. And one of the fundamental evidences that they are not the same is because they have two completely different responses to the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. The great demarcation line that will decide whether you are among those who are perishing or those who are being saved by the grace of God is this. What do you think? And what is your response to the cross of Jesus Christ? And these two groups will always, always respond in two completely different ways. For those that are perishing, their human wisdom that they rely upon, that they use as their foundation of their life, well, it causes them to conclude that this cross, this message, is foolishness. In other words, it's worthless, useless, meaningless. So if you are standing upon your human wisdom this evening, your intellect, your reasoning, your rationale, then you must know that you are perishing. But to those who the Bible says the Spirit of God is working in, having initially done a work of salvation and continuing to work daily in their lives, to those their whole perspective of what wisdom is has been radically changed. And I pray that as all of us here this evening. The Spirit of God has wrought a work in their heart and mind so that their spiritual eyes now no longer see the cross as foolishness, as we once did, but now see the cross as the power of God unto salvation. And this miraculous change can only be made by the Spirit of the living God. For it is the greatest change, it is the most incredible transformation in creation. It is literally death to life. And I pray that all here will have known this transformation. And if there is someone here tonight that hasn't known it, well, I pray that you will know it tonight. Now, Paul is making the point that the wisdom of this world is diametrically opposed to this message that saves. And yes, the world will scoff at this point. Of course they will. They will scoff at this point. If the world was looking in, they would be laughing and roaring away and saying we're Luddites or something far worse. But of greater concern is that parts of the church scoff also at this. Paul is appealing to the Corinthians upon the grounds of the message that they have believed, the gospel that has saved them. And has placed them in the church of Jesus Christ, has set them on the road to glory. And to support that claim, Paul quotes in verse 19 of our reading, the Old Testament. Now that's from Isaiah 29 verse 14. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul is quoting how Isaiah was speaking to the Israelites of old. Whenever they were in trouble, when they were facing judgment and wrath from other nations, can you remember what they used to do? Well, they failed in this very thing. They failed this way as well. Rather than looking to God in faith, rather than looking to God for help, they foolishly looked to their own human wisdom. Time and time and time again they've done that. So in verse 20, Paul asks these questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul, you see, shows that in spiritual matters, God opposes the wisdom of men. In fact, he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Never will he bow down to it. Paul is saying, in light of what God says in Isaiah 29, where is your wise man? Where is your scribe? Where is your disputer of this age? God has made them foolish, and he's done it through his wisdom. He's destroyed the wisdom of the wise exactly as he said he would. Remember Pharaoh and all his magicians before Moses. They thought they could reciprocate the great wisdom of the God of Israel. The Assyrians, with their great arrogance in thinking they could outwit the God of Israel. The bottom line is that the world through wisdom did not know God, does not know God. And today there is a tendency to think that the smartest and wisest humans will always know the most about God. But God cannot be found through human wisdom, only through the message of the cross. The pursuit of human wisdom, well, it may bring earthly contentment for a time, might bring some happiness for a time, but in itself it can never bring true knowledge of the true God. It is significant that often the most educated people have the least regard for God. Now, that's not always the case. Some of the most brilliant men and women of our history have been Christians, made a huge difference. But largely, the so-called smarter ones, the cleverer ones, tend to elevate themselves and their intellect rather than having regard for God. Human wisdom is constantly and consistently rejecting God, opposing God, and ultimately showing itself foolish, and in doing that, is perishing. So Paul asks the rhetorical question to end them all when he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And of course the answer is a firm, yes he has. Precisely that. He did it in Isaiah's day, he did it in Paul's day, and he's doing it still today. Egyptians, Assyrians, Romans, any world power you care to name. And a day is coming. A day is coming when God will defeat all of the worldly wisdom, so-called. You see, one day all will praise his holy name. Everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, everything that sets itself up opposed to the revelation of God's word and God's gospel, everything will be pulled down one day. In fact, Paul is telling us that all human earthly wisdom of this world is ultimately confounded and frustrated here and now in the person and the truth of Jesus Christ. So in this sense, the world's already defeated. And if you're a Christian, you're on the victor's side. The human wisdom of philosophers, scholars, Judaizers, intellectuals, all over the world, both in Paul's day and ours, all of this human wisdom will never lead men to the conclusion that Almighty God would send his only begotten Son to die on a vicious instrument of torture, the cross, to bleed, to be buried, and to rise again on the third day. And he would do it all, why? To save sinful men and women. Human wisdom will never, ever come up with that. Never. God is actually confirming men in his sinful rebellion by choosing something that the wise, the human wisdom, thinks is utterly foolish, preposterous. Making their wisdom foolish. And as we know in Romans, tells us, professing themselves to be wise, they are made fools. So, continue to lean on your own understanding, rely on your proud wisdom, and your mind will never ever bring you to the truth of God. Is that someone here this evening? I pray you are hearing these words. You are being challenged by these words. Verse 21 tells us why. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So, here we have the wise of the world, if you like. And they're all sitting in their seats of learning. They're philosophizing about what is truth. When what has actually happened, the God of heaven, who is the truth, has come to dwell with men, and they're missing it. Because they can't get off their high pinnacle of human learning. And they can't get down to God's foolishness, which is above their learning. T.S. Eliot, in a poem, said this: all our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance, and all our ignorance brings us nearer to death. But nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? That is where the wisdom of man leads. Death. It's not that men cannot know about God. No, they haven't got that excuse. Romans 1 clearly tells us that we can, from creation, see that God exists. The proof is all around us. But of course, oh yes, today we have the wisdom of men that says, oh no, we're going to deny creation, we're going to deny God, because we're going to say it all evolved out of a big bang. In the beginning was nothing, and then it exploded. No need for God. That's the wisdom of man. In verse 22, he expands this assertion, and he says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, the Jewish standard of what was wise, well, was to be able to see signs. In Paul's day, the Jews, well, they were looking for a sign, weren't they? Specifically, they wanted the sign of a miraculous messianic deliverance. They were desperate for it. They were not looking for the message of the cross. Their desire for deliverance, well, it wasn't bad. But their rejection of God's way of deliverance certainly was. Greeks. The Greeks sought after wisdom. The Greek culture valued the pursuit of wisdom, usually expressed in high academic philosophical terms. They did not value the wisdom expressed in the message of the cross. Again, a desire for wisdom, their desire for wisdom, not bad. It's not bad, but their rejection of God's wisdom was certainly bad. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Instead of giving the Jews and Greeks what they demanded in deliverance and wisdom, God gave them something most unexpected, not fitting in with their perceived wisdom. He gave them a crucified Messiah. Now, Christ, Messiah, well, that means power, splendor, triumph. Crucified, what does that mean? That means weakness, defeat, humiliation. Put the two together, Christ crucified, well, that's the ultimate oxymoron. And this was what Paul had preached. Paul didn't intellectualize the gospel of the Greeks. He didn't Judaize the gospel for the Jews. The Lord Jesus himself, he didn't do signs and wonders to prove that he was who he was. No. In fact, Jesus went even further and told them, an adulterous and perverse generation seeks after a sign. No. God the Son, the Messiah, preached the message that had been delivered unto him from God the Father. And he didn't change it one iota. Not one. Jesus never diluted the gospel. Never reduced the message to something to suit the wisdom of man. In fact, Jesus presented the gospel actually as a stumbling block to them. Now, I believe this is something that the church in our day needs reminding of. The gospel, Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block. And Jesus gave it to them as a stumbling block. It was a scandal to the Jew, an utter scandal. And to the Greek, sheer folly, foolishness. Verse 24, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the difference between those who rejected the gospel and those who accepted the gospel was precisely that. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And friends, this is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we pray is working amongst us here this evening. The power of the Holy Spirit. How does a person change from being one of those who is perishing to one who is being saved? It's all by the grace of God. The grace of God through the Holy Spirit has to touch their understanding, has to make it melt until they no longer see the gospel as foolishness. If that's your position this evening, if you're looking at the gospel, if you're hearing the gospel, and you're thinking, well, this is utter foolishness, well, I pray that the Spirit will change your thought. Will take you from that man-made wisdom to the wonder of God's salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's to touch their hearts, touch their minds, so that they can believe. And God can do this. We in Christ, we can't fully understand it. In fact, we can't really understand why us. But we can believe it. And we can believe it because of verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Only God fully understands. But I and a multitude and of others around this world, and I pray everyone in this room can truly thank God that we can believe it. We can believe it. And Christian, we shouldn't be afraid to admit that we don't understand everything. We don't understand everything concerning God. Of course we don't. We don't understand everything according to the gospel of salvation. Of course we don't. Indeed, wouldn't there be something wrong if we believed in an omniscient, omnipotent deity and then said, oh yes, we understand it all? We must never exalt man's wisdom over God's. And I say that because there is an ever-growing number in the church who are trying to do precisely that. sort of to marry Christianity to the world's beliefs, to the world's values. Now, I tell you, for the Christian, that is utter foolishness. Paul now develops his argument in inviting these believers to look at their own experience of what their conversion was. And this brings us to the second difference. The gospel's grace is the opposite of worldly pride. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Paul says to the Corinthians, look at yourselves. You're no great shakes. You're no bargain. Look at yourselves. There are not many wise amongst you. Not many mighty. Not many noble. You're ordinary people. Now, I need to raise this point. It doesn't say there's not any noble, or that there's not any wise people can be saved. History shows us again that some noble and wise people have been saved. Lady Huntington, the rich and influential friend of Whitfield and Wesley, she said this. She was going to heaven by the letter M. It isn't any noble that are called. Instead, it is not many noble. It's a good point that she made. Verses 27 and 28. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. You see, looking at the Corinthians, Paul can say, you are not wise according to the world. You are not mighty. You're not noble. But you are among the foolish things of the world. Possibly many of the Corinthian Christians were beginning to think of themselves in maybe high terms. God had done some great work with them. But Paul wasn't going to allow this. Not for a minute. They've not been chosen because they are great. They've been chosen because God is great. To put to shame the wise. This explains part of the pleasure of God described for us in verse 21. God loves to rebuke the idolatry of human wisdom. And he does it by choosing and by using the foolish things of the world. That's us. Not an insult. It's the word of God. Now, God isn't saying that it is better to be foolish or uneducated. He's not saying that. Rather, he's saying that the world's wisdom and education does not bring us salvation in Jesus Christ. Calvin said this, in putting the strong and wise and great to shame, God does not exalt the weak and uneducated and worthless, but brings all of them down to one common level. God has called the weak and ignorant first, but not exclusively. Think about this. Shepherds first, then the wise men. Fishermen first, then the educated men. Paul himself was an educated man. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, there's the end result and it's plain. No flesh should glory in his presence. No one will stand before God and declare, do you know what, I figured you out, God. No one will stand and say, you did it just like I always thought you should do it. No one will say that. God's ways are greater and higher, and nothing of the flesh will glory in his presence. True wisdom belongs to the believer. Verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, Jesus perfectly shows us in his teaching and in his life God's wisdom, and that this wisdom is often in contradiction to man's expectation. True wisdom has nothing to do with getting smart, being clever, PhDs and whatever. God's wisdom is received in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not only wisdom for us. He is also righteousness, sanctification and redemption. His work. In his work, Jesus communicates these three things to those who are in him. So this applies to you if you are in Christ Jesus. Righteousness. Righteousness means that we are legally declared by God not guilty. Not guilty. It means that the righteous deeds and character of Jesus are accounted to us. We don't become righteous by focusing on ourselves. No. Jesus became for us righteousness. Sanctification speaks of our behavior and how the believers are to be separate from the world and separated to God. We don't grow in sanctification by focusing on ourselves. No. On Jesus, because Jesus became for us our sanctification. Redemption. You know, that's a word from the slave trade. The idea is that we have been purchased to freedom. To a permanent freedom. We don't find freedom by focusing on ourselves. We don't find freedom by focusing on our intelligence. No, not at all. Jesus became for us redemption. And the purpose of all that is found in verse 31. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Paul uses this reference to Jeremiah 9 to show that God did it all this way so that God, he would get the glory. It's rightfully his, not ours. It is his. The path of God's glory is Christ crucified. The evidence of God's glory is his choice of the lowly, you and I. Thirdly, and our final difference, the gospel's power is the opposite of worldly persuasion. You see, this all affects the way that we present the message. Paul tells us in the first five verses of chapter 2 that this message is not to be presented according to the world's wisdom. If this message is the opposite of worldly wisdom, is the opposite of worldly pride, it must also be the opposite of worldly persuasion. It's common sense. In other words, you don't present this message the way that the world presents its messages. Now, you see, the Corinthians were becoming like those in their day. They were presenting the message with logic, argument, good rhetoric. They were more interested in the way they were doing it. I'm sure if they were about today, they'd have a laptop. You could have PowerPoint presentations. But that's not the way. It's not the way at all. They were doing all that rather than worrying about what the content of the message was. But Paul says that if you're presenting the gospel message, here's the way to do it. And he tells us, focus centrally and fundamentally on the message of the cross of Christ. Keep that in the center. And that's precisely what he said in verse 17. Chapter 1, this is the gospel. It's about the blood of the Lamb. This is the message of Christ and him crucified. Quite simply, this message is where the power of God is. The cross of Christ. Paul says this is the divine mandate and the design that I have been given to preach. It is this gospel and no other that I can preach. Then we go chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I come to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. You know, Paul didn't come as a philosopher, nor as a salesman, with a pitch. He came as a witness, declaring to you the testimony of God. Without doubt, Paul was a man who could reason. He was a man who could debate very persuasively. But he didn't use that approach in preaching the gospel. He made a conscious decision. He says this, I determined to put the emphasis on Christ and him crucified. This is the important point. Paul was an ambassador, as we should be. He was never a salesman. He was never a showman. He was an ambassador. Now, in taking this approach, Paul understood he was not catering to what his audience wanted. As someone put it, Corinth put a premium on the veneer of false rhetoric and thin thinking. And of course, he already knew very well that the Jews requested a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but Paul would preach Christ and him crucified. He wasn't swayed by the world. And Paul's statement of not to know anything, well, that doesn't mean that he left all other knowledge aside, but rather that he had the gospel with its crucified Messiah as his singular focus. He had it as his passion while he was among them. And he had all of this in the center because he knew very well it was the power of God. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. I know that feeling. Some of you will have known that feeling. Paul was not brimmed with self-confidence. Knowing the need and his own limitations, it made him weak and afraid. Yet, it kept him from the poison of self-reliance. And it let God's strength come through. One commentator says the implication of verse 3 is that his condition grew out of the circumstances in which he found himself in Corinth. Paul's weakness, fear and trembling could have been as a result of illness suffered while he was there. Or some, like Calvin, believe it was because of the threat of persecution. He was under threat. As G. Campbell Morgan said, Whatever the exact cause, so great was his sense of weakness and fear, so profound his lack of trust in himself, that he quaked. He trembled. Those are the secrets of strength in all preaching. Verse 4. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul knew it's the preacher's job to preach, but it is the Holy Spirit's job to demonstrate. Absolutely. Paul's preaching, well, it may have not been impressive or persuasive on a human level, but on a spiritual level, it had power. It had real power, true power. Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, preaching strategies centered around the wisdom of men, around emotion, around entertainment, human personality. Yes, they may well yield some response, but they will not yield results for the kingdom of God. Many people, especially today in Western society, especially in America, they'll use slick, entertaining, or even deceptive means to lure people into the church. And they justify it. They justify it by saying, we're drawing them in and then winning them to Jesus. Friends, the principle stands. What you draw them with is what you draw them to. Paul Paul preaches the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. Paul preached the cross. He preached the cross because it is the most offensive dimension of the gospel. And friends, so should we. So should we, because the cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It is supernatural. Christ crucified is central in all of its magnitude, yet in all of its simplicity, it is the most effective dimension of the gospel. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.